Scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 25. We would like to read these in a responsive manner. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray that as your word goes forth this morning, it would do so with great power. Father, at this time of year, as Perry and I already prayed about this morning, at this time of year, Lord, we pray that you would help us to stay focused on the real reason that Christmas even exists. Lord, help us as your children not to get caught up in all of the commercialism and materialism surrounding this wonderful day. Father, help us to stay focused on the true meaning of Christmas. Help us to stay focused on what it means to us, the very fact that Jesus was born so long ago, so that we could be forgiven of our sins, that we could receive the righteousness that only he offers, and that we could also receive eternal life through trusting in what he did for us on the cross. Father, I pray that that would be the focus of every mind and every heart of the people that are affiliated with Woodburn Bible Church this year. Lord, I've already heard many disparaging remarks about Christmas this year from Christians. Even one I heard say that they hate Christmas. Something like that should never come out of the mouth of a believer. Lord, be with us and give us strength. We're a mixed up bunch of folks down here. We need your help. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, folks, before we get into the title of the message for today, we're going to go back a whole bunch of years. See, when Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman that were ever on this earth, that day they sinned in the garden by eating of the forbidden fruit, mankind's perfect relationship with God was dramatically changed. That sin separated them from God. And worse than that, that sin that they committed was passed on to all future generations of people from then on, including you and me. Now that creates a major problem for us, because God demands sinless perfection. That's something Adam and Eve couldn't provide. That's something that I can't provide. And you know that's something you can't provide either. See, our only hope was that one day, somehow, some way, somebody could come along and pay that sin debt that we owed but were incapable of paying. Now, as far back as the book of Genesis, not long after that sin occurred, and all the way through the entire Old Testament, we read many, many promises that God the Father was one day going to send us a Savior who could rescue mankind from the power of sin and death. So as we see Christmas approaching again this year, we're going to take a look at the Word of God to see how He prepared the way for the coming of His Son on that very first Christmas. The title of our message is Breaking the Silence. Now, folks, when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonian Empire back in 586 BC, this was truly a very dark, dark time for the nation of Israel. See, many years before, the prophet Moses, who had come as a very mighty man, he went into Egypt. He gathered all of the Israelites up who had been held there in slavery for more than 400 years, and he led them out of there, and he led them right to the edge of the land that God had promised them. He actually promised this land to their ancestor Abraham centuries before Moses was even around. The nation of Israel was God's chosen people. He told them that He would be their God and they would be His people. They would belong to Him. But over the course of time, we see this nation had many ups and downs. We read about them all through the New Testament. They went through periods of time where they were ruled by judges or by prophets or even by their own kings. Down through the years, God provided and protected this nation in unbelievable ways. We read about them all in Scripture. He delivered them from impossible odds many, many times. But we also know that despite that, this nation of people was stubborn and stiff-necked. They continued to turn away from God. They turned to false gods and idols, and they worshiped these instead of worshiping God. And because of that, He allowed their enemies to oppress them, to conquer them, to scatter them out of their homeland, and sometimes even enslave them. Now, the time period from 432 BC up into 5 BC is commonly referred to as the silent 400 years. It's also called the time between the testaments. The reason it's called the silent 400 years is because for that whole period of time, we have no scriptural reference of God saying anything to the nation of Israel, either directly or through a prophet. Now, why this might be called the silent 400 years, let me tell you folks something. These 400 years were not silent at all. This was a brutal time on the face of this earth. Men were doing unspeakable things. There were numerous wars. There were all kinds of political upheavals. And the nation of Israel went through a tremendous struggle during this time. See, we already said that when Jerusalem fell, Babylon was the great world power. Well, nobody ever thought that kingdom would fall. But less than 50 years later, Babylon did fall. And a new king, a man named Cyrus the Persian, he came to the forefront. He conquered the Babylonian Empire. Well, not long after the Medo-Persian Empire fell, another fella came along from the country of Greece. You might have heard of him. His name was Alexander the Great. His kingdom far surpassed the power of the Medo-Persian Empire or the Babylonian Empire. He ruled most of the known world at that time, and he was a young man when he did it. But then in 323 BC, he died of a mysterious illness and the Roman Empire came to the forefront. And folks, by 200 BC, the Romans were the most powerful kingdom this world had ever seen. Now, throughout this entire time, during this silent 400 years, the scattered nation of Israel, they were in all different countries of the world where they'd been run off to. They wondered what had happened to those promises God had made their ancestors so many years before. They longed for His deliverance. They cried out to God and they turned away from their false gods and their idols finally. But all they heard from Him was silence. Well, friends, after 400 years, this silence was about to be broken. Sometime around the year 5 BC, God was about to speak to the nation of Israel again. But this time He wouldn't speak through great military victories. He wouldn't speak to this nation through earth-shaking miracles. He would speak quietly in a different way. And the greatest story that has ever been told began one morning with a young Jewish girl named Mary. Now, this particular day, it started out pretty much just like any other day for a Jewish girl back then. She lived in the small town of Nazareth. She woke up, probably got dressed and had a little breakfast, and then got down to carrying out her chores. There were livestock to be tended. There were buckets of water to be carried, and probably a lot of other things that had to be done. But friends, this day might have started out just like any other day, but it was about to get different in a major way. Because this would be the day this young girl would be told she had been chosen by God for the most important assignment a human being had ever been given. She was about to be told that she had been chosen by God to be the mother of the Savior of the world. Now, we're going to be jumping back and forth today between Luke chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, and even John chapter 1. So if you want to flip through the pages with me, you can, but I'm not going to slow down and wait for you to get there. We got a lot of ground to cover, and I got to move fast. Luke 1:26 says, God sent an angel named Gabriel down to the town of Nazareth to break this news to Mary. We also see a couple real important details that we need to take note of. First, we see in these verses that Mary is a virgin. Okay, why is that important? Well, folks, if Mary had not been a virgin, she could not have been chosen to give birth to our Savior. Why? Because of the Old Testament prophecies that said the mother of the Savior would be a virgin. 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, some of you might be saying, oh, well, Isaiah got that part messed up. The baby's name was Jesus, man, not Emmanuel. So he's wrong. Well, I hate to break this to you, but Isaiah is not wrong at all. The name Emmanuel means God with us, as we saw in the scripture reading. Well, let's move over to John chapter 1, where we read in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Friend, that's not talking about the written Word. It's talking about the living Word. It's talking about the person of Jesus Christ. In the very beginning, before God created the heavens and the earth, Jesus was there in heaven with him. He was with God, and he, in fact, was himself God. That's what this verse says. Now, verse 14 of John chapter 1 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's obviously speaking about Jesus. He took upon himself the form of a flesh and blood body, and he came to earth with us. Now, let's back up to verse 1 in John 1. It says that the Word was with God and the Word was God. That means Jesus is God in the flesh. And his birth signified the time that God would be with us. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. See, Isaiah got that part right too, didn't he? Now, looking back to Luke chapter 1, the next thing we see about Mary is that she is pledged to be married to a guy named Joseph. We're told here that Joseph was a descendant of King David. Okay, great. What about it? Friends, we can't overlook this detail because if Mary had not been promised in marriage to a man who was a descendant of King David, once again, she could not have been chosen to be the mother of the Savior. Why not? Because of the numerous prophecies that tell us the Savior of the world would be a descendant of King David. Now, Mary herself was also from the family line of King David. But any legal rights a child would have came through the father's side of the family. So even though Joseph would not be the biological father of Jesus, he would still be considered by Jewish law to be his legal father. So what we see is Jesus is a descendant of King David, not only by blood through his mom, but also by law through the man Joseph, who would be on earth, the man who raised him as his father. This is the reason both Matthew and Luke include genealogies of Jesus. So, like, when you get to Matthew and you're reading, so-and-so begat this guy, and then he lived X amount of years, and then he died, and you're like, oh, man, I can't even pronounce these names. Why is all this in here? It's in there to prove Jesus was from the same family line as King David. This was vitally important. If he's going to be the Messiah, he's got to be a relative to David, and that's why both Matthew and Luke tell us that in their Gospels. Now, after this angel, Gabriel was his name, after he arrives in Nazareth, he appears before Mary, and look what he says. Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Now, how did Mary respond? The Bible says that she was greatly troubled at his words. Now, I don't really think it was so much what he said, is that, think about this. Here she is out feeding some old dirty goats, and all of a sudden she got an angel standing in front of her. That's not something that happens every day. The angel says to her, don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Now, Gabriel the angel has just told this young Jewish girl that she's going to give birth to the Savior of the world and that he's going to reign over an eternal kingdom. Now, I'm sure she wasn't expecting to hear that when she got out of bed that morning, but I love her response. Look what she says. She doesn't even question the fact that an angel's standing there. She doesn't question the fact that he's told her she's going to give birth to the Son of God. She only wants to know one thing. She says, well, okay, but how is this going to happen since I'm a virgin? See, she's got no problem being chosen for this task. She just wants to know how it's going to happen because she's never been with a man. Gabriel tells her how. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now here's a very important part. For nothing is impossible with God. Now remember that part. Nothing's impossible with God, because I'm going to chase a rabbit trail here in a minute on this topic. The angel's saying, look here, Mary, God doesn't need a man in this particular case. He's going to take care of this all by himself. You're going to be found to be with child by the power of the Holy Spirit, and a matter of fact, you're going to still be a virgin at the time this boy is born. Now, Matthew's gospel testifies to this as well. We just read it in our scripture reading, Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 5. Listen, Joseph took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, folks, this is the biblical doctrine known as the virgin birth. In the Christian faith, there are some doctrines that are non-essential. What that means is there's a little room for disagreement. For example, let's take the topic of the rapture. The rapture, most of you know, is the time where Jesus will appear in the clouds, and all those from the beginning of time up until now who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be caught up in the clouds to meet with him. Okay? Now, I, just like Pastor Leroy, who was here before me, and many of you, we believe the Bible teaches that this rapture will occur before the seven-year tribulation that we read about in the book of Revelation. But there are many faithful brothers and sisters, true believers, real Christian people, who believe that the rapture won't occur until the end of the great tribulation. Some people believe it'll happen in the middle. Now, the rapture itself is certainly an important topic, but it is not essential that all of us Christians agree on when it will take place, okay? There's a little room for some disagreement on the timeline about when this will happen. And we, even if we slightly disagree on when it's going to happen, we're not being obstinate or stubborn to what the Word of God says. We can, everything's still good. We're not violating anything. The virgin birth, however, is not in that category of non-essential doctrine. It is an essential doctrine. Now, here's what that means. Zero room for disagreement. Zero room for compromise. Now, here's this little rabbit trail I was telling you about. For the last couple of weeks, I've been watching this series on the History Channel called Bible Secrets Revealed. But let me tell you something, friends. There are no secrets being revealed other than this. Every one of these folks on this show with a doctor before their name or a PhD after their name aren't Christians at all. All of them have doctorate degrees in theology or religious studies, and yet every single thing they say, these so-called professionals, is completely contrary to what the Bible says. Now, how can you be a Christian if you don't believe what the Bible says? I listened to these guys last week. They were talking about the topic of the virgin birth, and they say, that's a fairy tale. It's complete fiction. How can a baby be born without a father? The verse said, with God, all things are possible. Okay? If you can explain it, folks, it ain't a miracle. Now, these guys say, more than likely, Jesus' father was a Roman soldier. But let me tell you something. If Jesus' father was just a man, that means Jesus wasn't nothing but a man. And if Jesus wasn't nothing but a man, he was a sinner just like me and just like you. And if that's the case, we are in serious trouble. Because he could not be God's perfect sacrifice for sin if he ain't nothing but a sinful man. But God says Jesus is his son. He is perfectly sinless, and that's why he is an acceptable sacrifice to die on that cross in our place. Beware of what's being taught out there by these so-called professionals. Now, friends, I don't have a doctorate degree. I'm not really a trained speaker. I've been to Bible college, yes. But you know what? Pretty much everything I need to know about who Jesus is and what he did for me, I learned in Sunday school as a little kid. These are Bible basics. And yet you got folks who make a living trying to do those things. Now, these folks who say the virgin birth never occurred, they say, well, it really doesn't matter, even if his dad was a Roman soldier, because he was still like a really moral teacher and a good prophet. You know what? It's that kind of liberal theology that is destroying the foundational truths of Christianity today, because Jesus didn't come here saying, hey, believe in me, I'm a moral teacher. Believe in me, man, I'm a good prophet. He said, believe in me because I'm the Son of God, and apart from me, nobody is going to get into heaven. This is essential doctrine here, folks, that we're talking about. Now, Mary accepted what this angel told her, knowing full well that there were going to be repercussions for her taking on this task. Mary was engaged to Joseph, but the wedding had not occurred yet. And in a few months, it was going to be pretty evident to everybody in that little bitty town of Nazareth that Mary was starting to look a little different. Now, we live in a little town too. And if there's some young lady walking around and her belly starts getting big, we pretty much know what happened. See, single mothers were not nearly as common in those days as they are today. Mary's physical appearance here in just a little while was going to be the cause of a lot of ridicule for her, a lot of embarrassment, a lot of insults. Now, in addition to that, can you imagine how she was going to break the news about this to Joseph? I mean, fellas, put yourself in his position for a minute. You're married to a, or pardon me, you're engaged to a beautiful young lady. She's a virgin. You know you've never touched her. You've never laid a finger on her. And then she comes to you one day and says, hey, just want to let you know, I'm going to be having a baby, and he's going to be the Son of God. I'm carrying this child by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to be the Savior of the world, but I haven't slept with any men. Friend, I don't care how open-minded you might be. You're going to have a hard time believing that. And Joseph had a hard time believing that too. See, according to the Old Testament law of Moses, he could have took this to the authorities, accused her of committing adultery and cheating on him. She could have been stoned to death. But we read in these verses, because he was a righteous man, he had decided to just break this off quietly. He didn't want to make it any worse. Well, as he was considering doing this, we're told that an angel appeared to him also in a dream. And he said, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. What is conceived in her has been done through the power of the Holy Spirit. She's going to give birth to a son. He's going to be the Son of God, and you're to give him the name Jesus. Now, we're told that Joseph was obedient to what this angel told him, and I imagine he was very relieved to find out that Mary had indeed been faithful to him. So we're told that he took Mary as his wife, but he had no union with her until after Jesus was born. Now, folks, in those days, the guy who ran the entire Roman Empire was a fellow named Caesar Augustus. And he was the first true emperor of the Roman Empire, the first real Caesar. Now, he issued a decree in those days that everybody in the entire Roman Empire needed to return to their original hometown for a census and to pay a tax. And because Joseph was a member of the house of David, that meant he had to return to the town of Bethlehem. So he and Mary packed up, and they headed out to make this trip that was about 80 miles away over some really rough ground. Now, this is another very important detail in the Christmas story, because it also testifies that Jesus was, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. If Jesus had been born in Nazareth, where his folks lived, he couldn't have been the Savior. The Old Testament prophets told us that he would be born in Bethlehem. 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Micah says in Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one for me who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." So by issuing this decree, setting up this census, Caesar Augustus, this Roman emperor, he was helping to carry out the plan of God, and he didn't even know it. Well, shortly after Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem, we're told that Mary gave birth to a baby boy, just as the prophets had been predicting for hundreds of years. Now, over the next couple of weeks, as we get closer to Christmas, we're going to be talking about a lot more details surrounding this whole thing. But just in this message today, we've already seen that Jesus fulfilled three or four different prophecies that prove beyond the shadow of a doubt he's none other than the Son of God. But if that's not enough for you, listen to this. The scriptures contain over 300 prophecies about the Messiah. And through Jesus' birth, his life, his death, burial, and resurrection, he's fulfilled every single one of them. And so it was that with the birth of that baby boy on that very first Christmas in a little town of Bethlehem, the period known as the silent 400 years, came to an end, once again the voice of God spoke loud and clear, and he said, "Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Let's pray.